This is my family. Now, this is a few years ago. They're a little bit older. Today, one of the reasons I wanted to show you my family is because what I'm about to show you is pretty startling, and I want to kind of transition into it. So this is Eiley, my oldest, down at the bottom. This is Eli. He's not that young anymore. He's a little bit older. You'll see him here in a second. It's my wife, Krista. She works in ministry with me. Now, today, we're talking about 1 Thessalonians, and I want you to just get this image in your head because I can kind of relate to this today. Paul knows that those in Thessalonica are suffering. They're being persecuted. They're being hurt. And he's not there with them. Now, today, I am not with my children. And it turns out that on the security cam in my house, something quite startling was caught. Let me show it to you. Oh, so would you like to see it again? Then Mama came in. So here's why I tell you that. Because it's just sensational. It's awful to look at. But also, in a sense, there's my son in Longview, Texas. He's hurting. He's probably going to have a black eye from what Mama says. And here I am, not able to be with him. I'm not able to be there to give him a hug, to say it's going to be okay, to say, sorry, you're only going to see out of one eye for the rest of your life. Whatever it is, it's not really that bad. I'm making light of it. But I'll show you one more time, and then I'll make my point. Oh, and it made such a terrible sound. I muted it because that's just too much. We couldn't listen. I heard it in the, this was right as I was about to leave. I heard it in the other end of the house. I was like, oh, that's not good. So 1 Thessalonians, in a sense, has kind of a relationship to that. I mean, here Paul is in another place, and he knows that this church that he's started is hurting. They're suffering. They're being persecuted. But what's really cool about the situation is they're not failing. They're being hurt, but they're really doing quite well, and we're going to see that in what Paul has to say. Now, we got lots of verses, so I'm going to move really quickly. I had, I think, just enough caffeine to get me up to the speed we're going to need to go, so we're going to go quickly. This will be recorded, as far as I know, and be put on faithalone.org, a wonderful site that you should check out if you haven't. So it'll move quickly, but you can review it there. All right, let's take a look at the verses that we're going to look at tonight. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very standard intro, right? I mean, we see this kind of thing in a lot of Paul's letters, but I think we don't want to miss what Paul says here, because so many times when we look at the epistles, one of the things that happens is people get confused because they forget who Paul is writing to. So I'm going to ask you the question that you already know. You see it right there on the screen. Who is Paul writing to? For some reason, my clicker isn't working real well. Who's Paul writing to? And some people would say, well, unbelievers, right? Because it's the Bible, and the Bible, all of the Bible is supposed to get people saved. But we'd say, nah, hold on, that's not what he just said. Let's look at what he actually just said. He says to the Thessalonians, so that's a specific group, and he says it's specifically the Thessalonians in God the Father, and then he goes on to say in Jesus Christ. So these are Thessalonians, and they are those who are in God. Now, could you say that of unbelievers? Not except in a very general way. It's not how Paul talks about unbelievers. So we're talking to believers. The reason why that matters is because we can get confused when we read some of Paul's warnings that are designed for believers. We can get confused if we think they're written to unbelievers. Now, could an unbeliever learn something from them? Sure, yeah. But it's not written to them. It's written to believers, and that's really important to remember. So it's to believers. So here's what he says in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, a word stands out to me in that, and it's always. So Paul's not just praying for them one time and then he's done. He continually mentions them. And I like that he actually uses the word making mention. So he's like, you know, when I pray, I'm actually talking about you to the Lord. And it makes me think of how I don't know if you've had this experience, but I have people sometimes say, well, I'll pray for you. And I'm thinking, no, you're not going to do that. But Paul says, no, I'm actually making mention of you when I talk to the Lord. And, you know, Paul had this amazing relationship with the Lord. And so it's cool to think of him, like, repetitively bringing them up in prayer. And, you know, he actually says something kind of similar in the next verse. Verse 3 says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. So he's like, it's in my mind all the time. And so it's cool to think that these, as Wes said, probably baby Christians are encouraging Paul. They're helping him in his walk because he's remembering them constantly. And I like this because it makes me think that as we share our faith with people and as we bring other people into the fold, hopefully we evangelize our friends, our family, that encourages us. And I think that's something we often don't think about. We always think, well, I'm going to help you, but when we see someone come to the Lord, and especially when they begin to turn away from their habits, as Paul's going to say in a moment, it's a real encouragement. It's something that really boosts our spiritual life. So remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Now, what I want to draw attention to is this phrase, your work of faith. Now, there are those out there that would say, see, faith has to have works for it to be faith, right? And they would use verses like this. Now, this probably is not the main one they'd go to. They'd probably go to James 2 or something like that. But this is one that might go into the basket and say, well, that's just more evidence. And so the question that I think we got to ask is it faith if it doesn't work? I mean, I've heard people talk about this idea that it's not actually faith if it is not accompanied by works. Now, there's a couple of problems with that. I mean, there's a linguistic problem with that. That's not what the word faith actually means. I mean, you know, apart from that, the Bible actually tells us pretty clearly in a number of places that you can have faith and it is apart from works. Like this one, you guys know this one. I've seen t-shirts with this on it. You have been saved through faith, not of works. So these are two separate things. Now, he goes on to say in that verse, the verse right after that, that we certainly hope that you're going to be adding good works to this faith, but it's separate. It's a different part. So when we see Paul using these phrases, it's important to remember the division. Verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, by the way, there's another phrase that you would use of believers, but you probably wouldn't use of unbelievers. So he's talking to believers. We see it again. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Hey, who gave me these passages? There's so many words we got to define in here. Here's another one. Election. Now, Sean Lazar, which I don't think he's going to be here this weekend. That's uncommon. He's usually at the regional conferences. But Sean Lazar has written a great book that I would suggest. It's called, somebody help me, you know what I'm talking, Chosen to Serve. Yeah, it's about election. And his premise is that election in the Bible is never to eternal life, but it's to some kind of vocational expectation of the Lord. And so one of the questions that we got to ask when we see the word election is, I bet you could guess it, election to what? What are they being elected to? Okay, so first of all, we're talking about believers. We already established that. And now the question is, what are they being elected to? Now, some are going to say eternal life. Now, maybe nobody in this room, because you guys are way more intelligent than me. A few years back, I would have said probably eternal life, probably a salvation, because that's what election is, right? Until I read Sean's book. And then we realized maybe that is not the way we need to look at it. So here's what I actually think, and I'm going to truncate the exploration of this and just get to the answer quickly. I think he's talking about suffering. I think he's saying you've been elected to suffer. And that sounds a little strange to us, but it really lines up with some of the verses that are to come. I mean, he's going to talk about suffering a fair amount. In fact, in the next verses we're going to look at, up to verse 5, he kind of gets at this, that you're going to be suffering or that you've already been suffering. And then in chapter 2, which also is some verses I'm going to cover tomorrow, he's going to talk about it again, this idea of suffering. So I think what he's talking about is that you've been elected to suffer. You've been chosen to suffer because when the world sees us suffer and we do it well, you may say, what is suffering well? Well, it's suffering with character. When we suffer with character, that's one of the ways that God shows his power. And we're going to see that here in a moment. Now, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 2:14 because it has the word there and we can kind of see where he's going with it. And we'll look at this tomorrow. But it says, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. So he's gets into it pretty quickly that this thing that you're chosen to pass through, this thing that you're chosen for, part of it is suffering. And you should be aware of that. You should be ready for that. So, oh, I jumped ahead. So, election to what? Notice this one. He says something kind of, it's almost in verse. Later in the book, he says, for God did not appoint us to wrath. And so what we see here is that there is a difference between suffering and wrath. And I like this phrase. This kind of hit me actually just thinking about it a few minutes ago. Elected to suffer, but not appointed to wrath. I think this is a valuable thing to remember, that when we go through trials in our lives, is it possible that we're experiencing some discipline from the Lord? Yes, it is, but that's not the only conclusion that we might reach. I mean, if we look into our lives, if we examine our lives, what we might realize is God's elected me to suffer because of what that does for the people that see how I suffer. If I can suffer with character, that may be God's plan. He maybe chose me for that, and that is something different than being under God's wrath, especially God's temporal wrath, which we'll talk about a little bit later. Okay, verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Okay, let's move forward. I told you we're going to move fast. I know it's a lot. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word alone, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now, there's a couple of things in here I think we need to define and talk about. One is the word gospel. And I think a lot of you guys probably already know that the word gospel can have some different applications in Scripture. Now, in the modern vernacular, we usually use, I say we, maybe not all of us here, but I find myself using the word gospel a lot as a synonym for the saving message. And that's fine as long as we define our terms. But I think a lot of times in Scripture, what we find is that the word gospel means that plus. It's saving message plus other things. Sometimes it might not even be talking about something that includes a saving message because the word means good news. It's good news. And so one of the things that we want to explore quickly here is, what is Paul talking about when he's talking about the gospel? Is that the saving message? Well, notice good news that Paul had already shared with him. And you know, he actually tells us in the book some of the things that he talked to them about. He says, for instance, as you received from us. That's one of the phrases he used to say, we already talked about this, guys. Remember? Remember last time when I was there, we talked about this. And what is it that they talked about? As you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. Does that sound like the saving message? No, that's more of a discipleship kind of thing. How are you going to live on a daily basis? So he's saying, that's one of the things that I shared with you. So think about this. Paul says, I brought the gospel to you, and now we get to see that part of that gospel was how you're supposed to live on a daily basis. Here's another one. It's in that same chapter. As we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness. So once again, we see, hey, remember that time I was talking to you about how to live a holy life? Once again, it's not just the saving message. He talked to them about how to live in a pure and a godly way. Here's another. As we commanded you. So once again, he's saying, remember when I commanded you those things? I brought some commandments to you. He said, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside. So Paul even told them how to interact with people outside the church. So what we see is Paul brought much more than just the saving message to them. He brought them quite a bit in reality. So what had Paul shared with them? A lot more than the saving message. So what that means, when we see the word gospel there in the first chapter, I think it's valuable to remember that gospel in 1 Thessalonians, and by the way, I think probably in maybe most of the New Testament, means a lot more than just the saving message. So here's some of the things that Paul apparently shared with them. Obviously the saving message, because that's the foundation, but also that Jesus will return. We're going to see that in coming chapter. How to escape from the wrath to come. We're going to see that in this chapter and much more. So gospel is a wider term than just how do you get into heaven. It's also all of these other things that he shared with them. Okay, let's look at the verse again. Here's another thing that I think we've got to define and understand. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. So what's interesting about this is it almost seems like what he says next kind of hinges on this. Notice what he says. He says, and in much assurance. So it's almost like he's saying the assurance that you had was based on the power that I demonstrated when I came to you. So I came to you, I demonstrated some power and did something in the Holy Spirit, and that resulted in assurance. And I think, once again, assurance here is not just the assurance of their eternal life, but the assurance of all the things that Paul told them. Remember, because they welcome God's word that Paul brought to them, and they had assurance that he was telling the truth. How did they do that? Well, he hinges it on this concept that he came in power and in the Holy Spirit. And so one of the things that kind of came to my mind as I was thinking through this is that the power Paul demonstrated allowed them to have assurance of his presentation. So they saw something in Paul and were like, hey, yeah, that makes sense. That works. And so I believe that he's telling the truth. Now, when we try to apply this to our lives, we could feel a little small when we start thinking about the kind of power that Paul demonstrated. I mean, how can we demonstrate power like Paul did? I mean, we look at what Paul did, you look through Acts, and it's like, man, he was doing miracles and had like a handkerchief and people were getting healed by just touching the thing. I mean, Paul had such incredible power that God gave him that it could feel like, how could we do anything in this world? I mean, how could we do anything like what Paul did? How can I give to somebody the kind of assurance that they need, not just in the saving message, but then all of it? How can I talk to somebody and they say, you know what, I think you're telling the truth? Well, I think there's a key in here that can help us feel a little bit more confident about this. Notice what he says, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And in the Holy Spirit, we automatically think he's talking about miracles, right? I mean, tell me honestly, is that what you thought when he said, I came in power? Do you think he's probably talking about his miraculous powers? Nobody's nodding their head, so maybe I'm alone here, but that's what I thought. I read it and I thought, oh, he's probably talking about coming and showing off some miracles from the Lord to authenticate his ministry. And so I don't think that's actually what he's talking about. Now, you know, I'll be honest, I could be wrong, but I have a couple of reasons for thinking he's talking about something else. And it's actually right there in the next line. Notice what he says, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So he doesn't say this assurance came because of miracles. And in fact, in the original language, it's in singular. It seems like if he's talking about miracles, it would have been plural. He would have shown multiple miracles. But actually, the evidence that he gives here sounds a lot more like his character. Because he says, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So it sounds like what he's saying is the power we demonstrated was our character. And you might think, well, how did Paul demonstrate character? Well, if you remember, when Paul went to Thessalonica, he had a really difficult time. I mean, you know, he was pursued by persecutors everywhere he went, but it was intense when he went there. And you know what Paul did? He endured persecution and he remained faithful. I mean, what greater power is there than character under fire? And I actually think this is what Paul's talking about. I think what he's saying is, I came to you and demonstrated God's power because when I was persecuted, I remained faithful to him. I didn't run away. In fact, you probably remember the story. Paul was like, hey, you know, it's a rioting mob, but I really think I should still go out and talk to him. And they're like drawing him back and saying, no, Paul, you can't go out there. I mean, he was a powerful character ready to lay down his life in the face of persecution. And I think that's what convinced him. I think that kind of character, that kind of power of personality that God gave him, his ability to obey, even in the face of such difficult circumstances, I think that's what gave him this assurance that he's telling the truth. Because why else in the world would he act this way if it wasn't the truth? And so for me, that encourages me to think, now maybe that is something that we could attain. I mean, I don't do miracles. You guys probably could guess that. I don't know how to do miracles. But actually living with character, although I don't always do it, sometimes I have some success in that. Now, sometimes I fail, but sometimes I have success in that. And I think that's something that we can attain. That's something that we can work toward. So his godly character demonstrated the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think that if we live in the Spirit, if we pursue him, if we seek him, I think we could see the same kind of success in our own life. Okay, verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Now, this is their bio. So this is what they would have sent you. This is talking about the Thessalonians. This is how they're doing. This is what you would read for an intro for them. So they became followers of us. Us here is Paul and probably his other, you know, his posse, his team. It seemed like he almost always traveled with a team. And so you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. There it is again. They received the word, what? In much affliction. Not because it brought them, all kinds of ease and pleasure. They received the word in affliction. Why would they do that? Because they saw Paul doing it. They saw Paul clinging to the word, even though he was persecuted everywhere he went. So they received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia, Achaia, who believe. Now, what's interesting to me here is that we see this concept of following. Now, for a very long time, I don't have time to tell all of my story, but for a very long time, I really didn't get the difference between believing in Christ and following Christ, and it caused all kinds of confusion in my life. And so I would have read this and thought that this is the exact same thing as becoming a Christian. Those who follow I would have thought of that as the exact same thing as someone who becomes born again. But at some point, I kind of made this... This realization, and other more intelligent people showed this to me, that believing in Christ is not the same thing as following Christ. And actually, you can prove that from Scripture by just asking this question, what's the outcome of both? And I did this at one point. I'll show you quickly because I made a little list. When you see in Scripture this phrase, believe in, it could be believe in Christ or believe in me, believe in him, whatever the nouns and verbs are, the outcome is everlasting life or eternal life. We see that over and over, especially in the Gospel of John, but we see it other places too. Now, what's interesting is if you do the same kind of search with this phrase, follow, the outcome is different. And the outcomes are varied. It's not just one thing. It's a lot of different things. Like, for instance, in Matthew, there's a few in Matthew. He tells Peter that if he follows him, he's going to send him out to fish for people. He tells the disciples that they'll judge 12 tribes if they continue in following him. He tells another that if he sells what he has and follow him, he'll have treasure in heaven, and so on and so forth. So the outcome of following is different than the outcome of believing. And so believing in Christ, that's salvation. That's the word that we often use for it. It's being born again. It's eternal life. Following Christ is a process. I mean, you can't follow, you follow Christ on a daily basis, and it's different. That takes time. That takes practice. That takes endurance. And it's a different part of what it means to be a Christian. So, those are different. So that's important to notice here. You became followers of us. So it's not just that you believed, but you also became followers of us, of Paul. Now notice, he does say right after that that you're followers of the Lord, but notice the order. He says you became followers of us and of the Lord. So what it seems like he's saying, you followed me first, but then I taught you how to follow the Lord. Okay, so it seems like they believe, in the very beginning, they believe his message, and then there's this practice. They got to begin to practice. And what they do is they begin to imitate Paul. And remember, Paul is imitating the Lord. And so it's sort of like one step removed. You follow me, and as you're doing that, you're also following the Lord. Now, I was trying to think of how to diagram this, and here's kind of what I think he's getting at, is at first, Paul shows up in town, and he's a follower of Christ. And then the Thessalonians are like, yeah, I want a piece of that. I like that. And they start following Paul. And then notice what he says after that. He says that your area began to follow because of you. And so I would add Macedonia and Achaia. Now, what's interesting is it doesn't remain this way. I mean, if it remained this way, it would be unhealthy, because then it would be sort of like a priestly situation where we all have to go through Paul and we'd still be praying to Paul today. So actually what Paul does, it seems, is he sort of moves out of the way. And we notice it here because he says, you became followers of us and of the Lord. So it doesn't say you just followed me and I'll follow the Lord and you just trust me that I'm doing it right. He says, at some point, you're no longer following me, you're following the Lord directly. So that might look something a little bit more like this, like Paul moves out of the way. And as we grow, I think we see this in our own lives. I mean, probably all of us were discipled by somebody, but at some point that disciple person becomes more of a friend. And, you know, we may still go to them for advice, but we are now more directly following the Lord. Now, for many of us, we may have lots of mentors, lots of people that disciple us. And as we grow, it becomes more of a direct situation. And even beyond that, the hope would be that those who were following the Thessalonians would then become closer to the Lord more and more. So that's the best way I could figure out how to diagram that. Hopefully that makes sense. Okay, boy, we got to go. We got 5 minutes. Oh, boy, here we go. We're getting... Whew. Okay, verse 8. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. I think of like a bell, you know, dinging loudly in this echoing place. The word of the Lord has sounded forth. Why? Because they received the word in affliction. Would it have been all that astonishing if they just received the word and then they were, you know, things were just peachy? No, it was astonishing and it was story worthy because they received the word in affliction. They received the word even though it was going to cost them something. And remember that when you face suffering, it's sounding out the word of the Lord. Well, actually, I should say, when you face suffering with character, when you face suffering in a godly way, it's sounding out the word of the Lord. People see how you respond to suffering. They saw it in the Thessalonians. For from you, the word of the Lord sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Wouldn't it be cool if, and this is Paul talking, but wouldn't it be cool when we actually stand before the Lord that he could say things like this, like you, the word of God sounded out because of how you received me and how you handled affliction and how you kind of worked your way into the hearts and minds of the people around you because you were able to still have character and love for one another even in affliction. And I think it's challenging for us in the Western world because the afflictions are not as obvious in some ways, but I think we still have the opportunity to do what he's talking about. I cannot believe how many more slides I have. So let me just, we're going to bullet train. Here we go. Verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, this is not what he says. He doesn't say you turned to God from idols to get saved. He says you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So is it true that they got saved at some point and maybe at that same moment they decided to turn from idols? Maybe so, but that doesn't seem to be what he's saying here. So the question would be something like this: could you worship idols and have eternal life? Now, there's lots of aspects here, but ultimately I think the answer is more clear than we might guess. In Galatians, and by the way, Paul's talking to believers in Galatians. He says this: do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. The works of the flesh are idolatry. So in talking to believers, he acknowledges that you could get tripped up and start following idols or worshiping idols. You could get into that bad practice. And we know from Paul and from Jesus, the Gospel of John especially, that you cannot lose eternal life once you have it. So following idols is a separate issue from believing for salvation. So let's go back to this question. Could you worship idols and have eternal life? Yes, but it ain't a good situation. That's not a good thing. We don't want that. So maybe the more, you know, important question at this point would be, could you worship idols and serve God fully? Now notice I put the qualifier in there, fully. I would say the answer to this is absolutely not. Notice what he says: you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They needed to turn away from idols in order to serve God. Now, I'm a big proponent of not trying to take ancient idolatry and fit it into our culture, because I think one of the great accomplishments of Christianity in the world is that we no longer worship little statues. I know a lot of people say, well, your cell phone is an idol and all these kinds. I just say, you know what? I don't think so. I think that this is the evidence that Christ is who he said he is, because he came into a world that was dominated by idolatry. I mean, the world was covered up in this disgusting darkness, and Jesus showed up and he changed the world. And we no longer bow down to little idols. Now, we have all kinds of other sins and problems, But that's one that we have definitely moved away from. And I can say, for one, I think it's because of the moral power of Jesus' teaching, even in those that are not Christians. Because I know lots of people that are not Christians who do not worship idols. And that, I think, is to Jesus' credit, because he has changed the way that morality works in the world. That's a sermon for another day. Here we go. Could you worship idols and serve God fully? I think the answer is absolutely not. Now, I have a thing here that says stop. 10 minutes for questions? How about I just ask you guys questions? Okay. Let me see if I can finish this quickly, and then I'm going to dodge every question. I mean, we'll take questions. Okay. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So, what makes us able to turn from the sin and serve God? Okay, so maybe we don't have idolatry in our lives, okay? Other than maybe like the metaphorical kind of idolatry that some people kind of invent, but we have sins, though, right? And idolatry is a sin. So let's just kind of transport it into our experience. What makes us, what is one of the tools that makes us able to turn from our sin so that we can serve God? Now, we're not talking about turning from our sin so we can be saved. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about believers who say, you know, I'm pursuing this thing, whether it be, you know, a career to the detriment of my family, or whether it's things I shouldn't look at on the internet, or whatever it is. I'm pursuing this thing and I need to turn my back on it so that I can more fully serve God. What makes us able to do that? Well, I think there's at least one tool we can use in this verse right here. And I think it's very powerful. Notice what he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven. I think this is one of the greatest tools we have for having success in our own morality, for having success in our ability to turn our back on sin. It's being anticipatory. Ooh, that's a big word. That's not a good word, though. It's waiting. It's longing for that day when Christ returns. Thinking, like Wes said, it could be here in just a second. I bet if you knew for a fact that he was going to peel the roof off this place in the next 5 seconds, you would do your best not to sin in those 5 seconds, wouldn't you? Now, let's just extend that on out. I mean, I think that's what he's saying here. You turned your back on idols so that you could serve the living God. And one of the things that helps you do that is to know that his return is imminent. It could be at any second. He's coming like a thief in the night, and the thief doesn't tell you when he's coming. I think this is one of the greatest tools. I think it's why in Jesus' model for our prayer, the way that we ought to be praying, he gave us this line, "Thy kingdom come." And then we know that we're supposed to be saying something like that on a daily basis, because he says, "Give us this day our," what's the word?
Daily.
So we're supposed to be praying this. I am supposed to pray for the coming of the kingdom every day. That's part of what he's instructed me to do. What does that do in my life? That puts my mind in a place that helps me to be able to turn my back on the garbage that I would go after if I thought he wasn't coming. Let's look at the last line here. Whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, would you like to know what the wrath to come is? Would you like to know what that is? Nobody else wants to? Just well, find out in an upcoming session. In the verses I have tomorrow, it mentions wrath. And so I figured we'll talk about it, because you could see there's a lot to talk about in this one. We're going to talk about wrath in the session that we'll do tomorrow. And I'm guessing it shows up 3 different times in this book. And so there's going to be a couple more references to it. So we're going to deal with that. Now, I'm happy to take questions, and I'm going to let Wes answer any questions you ask me. So are there any questions?
Everybody's afraid.
Afraid?
To ask you a question.
What is the wrath to come?
What is the wrath of God?
Oh, I'm going to tell you tomorrow morning. I'm going to tell you tomorrow morning.
But wait, there's more.
Yeah.
All right. Lucas, I have a question. You said elected to suffer but not appointed to God's wrath. Do you think Job would be a good example of that?
Ooh, okay. Okay, let me give a a disclaimer to that. I would say not appointed to God's wrath doesn't mean that we can't experience, it doesn't mean that we can't experience God's temporal wrath. I mean, obviously, like you think about what Romans talks about, that God's wrath is being poured out on the world. So this is not to say, and this is somebody, not appointed to wrath is somebody else's session, so they'll deal with that. But in my mind, not being appointed to wrath is specifically talking about the seven-year tribulation. I mean, that's the way I view that verse. So I put that in a different category than can we experience his temporal wrath. I totally forgot the question. What was the question? Absolutely. I should have just said yes. Yeah. Is Job a good example? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I'm with you now. Okay. So yeah, he suffered incredibly. Was that God's wrath? I would say no. I don't think we would say it's God's wrath. It was God's allowance, and you know, God allowed it to happen. Here's the question, though: did God elect Job for suffering? I think I could go with that. I don't know. There may be a reason why I shouldn't, but yeah, I like that. What's that? Early death, yeah. You know, we have examples in Scripture of people's lives being cut off short, Ananias and Sapphira. You know, did that mean they weren't saved? Absolutely not. I mean, I think they're part of the church. I think it's very obvious. Well, maybe it's not obvious. I think it's very likely they were believers. But this was a very important time, you know, and I think God, as he was kind of allowing the church in this incubator stage to grow, it was very important, the kind of purity. You think about what comes right after that. I can't quote it exactly, but it says something like the fear of God fell on the people, you know. So it had the effect God wanted. He enacted this shortening of Ananias and Sapphira's life, and I would call that, you know, a type of God's wrath, you know. So I don't know. Did I do okay? I think, I mean, you know, maybe it's all right.
I got a question.
Oh, you got Chuck's got a question. Okay.
Yeah. Well, what's your new web page that you want everybody to go to?
I don't know if I got time.
Yeah.
Do I have a minute? Okay. Okay. So
how long are you going to take to say
just,
that?
Just a second. I got to get. You know me. I can't just say a thing and then. Okay. So anybody here on Facebook? Okay. Anybody here not live near a Free Grace Church? Anybody not have a church near you? Okay, so obviously we're in a Free Grace Church, so this may not apply to you, but we get this question really often. It's going to be short, I promise. It'll be real short. We get this question really often from Free Grace folks. They say, we don't have a Free Grace Church in our area, and we don't know what to do. And the traditional answer is one of two things. It's either start a church in your house, but that's scary for a lot of people. Maybe they're not ready. Or it's move to a city that's got a church. Like, here's one right here. You move to this city. This is a nice place to live as far as I can tell. But for a lot of people, that's not practical. And so we began to think, my wife and I began to think, what could we do to kind of fill the gap in between? And we're thinking, internet. We could do some kind of internet something. And so we've begun what we call Free Grace Bible Church Online. And what it is a live stream that we do. We have a video studio in our, you know, on our property, and we do a live stream from our backyard, basically in my video studio, and we connect with Free Grace people. We've got a couple that logs in from Kenya, Africa. They became Free Grace. Actually, Ken Yates is doing a pastor's conference with them right now, but they log in. It's like 3 a.m. there when they log in, and so it's like there's a lot of people that are hungry out there. An online church is not a perfect, you know, it's not as good as being face-to-face. But we're finding that these folks that are joining us, they're coming away saying, we feel like we fellowshiped. We feel like we really connected. And so it's filling the gap. I think it may be, you know, maybe like 80% filling the gap for those that are out there and just can't find a church. And so we do that on Facebook. You can get to that Facebook page if you got kids, maybe adult kids that can't get up on Sunday morning. It's a thing. I don't know why, but they can't get to church. You can find us on Facebook at Free Grace Bible Church Online. It's a Facebook page. Is that what you were talking about? I hope it was, because that took a long time.
Well, maybe not.
Oh, good grief. Okay, I'm out of here. Thank you, guys. Appreciate it.
Thanks.